During Advent, we have been preaching a series of sermons called The Questions of Christmas. And today's sermon, Is He the One? Is He the One? My text is found in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I will begin reading with verse 18. If you'd like to follow me along, it's on page 896. The disciples of John told him of all these things. And John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Our text is obviously a portion of verse 19. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to look for another? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The immediate context of our text for today is quite interesting. A widow's only son had died. Jesus and his disciples encounter the funeral procession on the outskirts of a little village. There is all of the trappings of grief and the shrill cry of those who mourn. As someone has said, never morning wore to evening, but some heart did break. Viewing the sight, the compassion of Christ is aroused, and to his compassion he adds his power, and the only son of a widow is raised from the dead. It is one of three instances in the New Testament of Jesus raising someone from the dead. And the reaction of the crowd is predictable. They were filled with fear. They were awestruck. They began to praise him. And then in a beautiful paraphrase, the Living Bible says, A mighty prophet has risen among us, and we have seen the hand of God at work today. And then this sentence, The report of what he did that day raced from one end of Judea and even out across the borders. The disciples of John the Baptist heard of what had happened. And when they told John, he sent them to Jesus with the question that serves as our text for today. Are you really the Messiah, or shall we keep on looking for him? It is a question worth asking on Christmas Day, isn't it? When we gather to celebrate his birth, is he the one? And so would you note with me, first of all, that this is the obvious question. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Even in the face of the miracle of his birth, the wonder of his life, the obvious nature of his power, we need assurance that we are on solid ground. Is he the one? It is a question of hope. It is a question of hope in a world of hopelessness. There are many keen observers and historians who are saying that the dominant mood of our time is hopelessness. I'm not sure they are right. They are certainly not right in my experience of people, because I see people who summon their courage in the most devastating of circumstances and who live with hope in the face of them and sometimes in spite of them. But this obvious question speaks to the heart of things. Is he the one? John the Baptist had his doubts, or he would not have asked the question. And doubts he well might have, for he was in prison. His future did not look good. He needed some assurance for an answer. John was a child of the desert, a lover of the open spaces, and yet he found himself confined to a dungeon cell in the castle of Macarius. William Barclay helps us to understand John's imprisonment by telling the story of the imprisonment of one of the Carlyles, the clan chieftain of the MacDonald clan, who was imprisoned in Carlyle Castle. In the cell where the Highland chieftain was confined, there was one little window high up on the wall. He climbed that sheer stone wall every day. And his climbing wore ridges in the sandstone. As each day he climbed and lifted himself up to gaze for a moment or two with longing out of that small window at the beautiful valley and hills where he would never walk as a free man again. It was something like that that prompted John's question. Shut in, confined to a dark and dismal cell, John asked the question that his cruel captivity had thrust upon him. Is he the one? He needed assurance for his doubts, and so do we. I can tell you that while doubt is a poor diet for faith, if you have no doubts, you are not struggling with the deep questions of life. I sometimes think that the human condition is a continuing struggle between faith and doubt, between assurance and amazing and agonizing uncertainty. A sudden crisis comes and we wonder, is he the one? Grinding routine, the boring sameness of life that blankets so much of our living, and we wonder, is he the one who can add some dimension to this dailiness that is crushing me? Scuttled dreams and broken ideals, the tension between what is and what ought to be, the reality between what we hope and what we are. We wonder, is he the one? The widening gap between what we should do and what we are doing, and we wonder, is he the one? We have all been there, or soon will be, witnessing the sandcastle of our dreams being swept away by events or falling under the weight of our own inertia, and the pouncing waves of panic and insecurity overcome us, and we wonder, is he the one? And I can tell you that not a person touched by the Pan Am accident today can escape that question. Is he the one? Well, I could go on, but reality brings us to moments of doubt. John asked the obvious question, but let me tell you this. In the valley of doubt, don't give up, because God never gives up on you or on me. Several years ago, I discovered a religious author, Gary Smalley, and I've enjoyed his books very much. In one of his books, he tells the story of his football coach that coached him when he was in high school. The coach was always on his case. And one day when he missed a block at practice, the coach sent him to the sidelines. And Smalley was standing there with a third-string player who rarely, if ever, got to play. And he said to his friend, "I just wish you would get off my back." And this third stringer said something profound. He said, "Friend, don't say that. At least he's talking to you. If he ever stops talking to you, that means he's given up on you completely." And I can tell you that God never gives up on you or on me. When doubts assail and fears annoy, keep the faith. He still loves you, and he wants the best for you and for me. I love the story of a great teacher who was a constant encourager of his students. And each term, when a new class began, he would use a substantial portion of the first lecture period to ask his new students to respond to two questions. What do I like about myself? Because he knew that a healthy self-worth is very important to a healthy person. And then the second question, what don't I like about myself? And on this particular day, in the back of the room, a beautiful red-haired young woman named Dorothy sat in her hair obscured about half of her face, one side of her face. She seemed almost withdrawn back in the back of the room. And when it came her turn to reply to these questions, the room grew silent. And the teacher, thinking she did not fully understand the question, moved over and stood close by her and repeated the questions, but she was still silent. And finally, Dorothy sat up in a chair and pulled the beautiful hair aside from her face, and in the process revealed her face completely. Covering nearly all of one side of her face was a vivid red birthmark. And she said, "That should show you what I don't like about myself." And God bless that teacher. He intuitively responded with caring, and he hugged her and kissed her on the cheek on the birthmark. And he said, "It's okay, God. It's okay. God and I still think you're beautiful." John the Baptist, from the discouraging isolation of prison, asked the obvious question, "Is he the one?" He was filled with doubt. But it's okay, because God still loves us. He stands beside us to lead us through the struggle of doubt to the strength of faith. Well, the obvious question was asked, and the reply of Christ, secondly, is the obvious answer. "Tell John," he said, "to look at the results. The sick are being helped and healed. The lame are walking on strong limbs. The blind are seeing. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are brought back to life. And the poor, they are hearing the good news." The message is clear. Christ is our hope. Jesus was making a difference. He is making a difference today. People are being changed. People are being helped. Isn't it a source of strength to you on this Christmas day to realize that because he came, there is hope for the fallen, the failures, the forlorn, the finite, the forsaken, the frustrated, and the forgotten, and the successful? There is always hope. His answer always to the obvious question is the obvious results of his coming. The results often change things from the ways of this world. C.S. Sond said this about his coming: "With the birth of the Savior's Son, God intensified his revolution within the world. And what a revolution! It strives to liberate the poor from their poverty and the rich from their riches. It struggles to liberate the powerless from their powerlessness, and the powerful from their power. It is a revolution that liberates truth from lies that corrupt human hearts and pollute human community." His way of doing things is different, but we are challenged at Christmas again to take note of the results of his coming. Some years ago, I read some words of Mother Teresa. "When I was homeless, you opened your doors. When I was naked, you gave me your coat. When I was weary, you helped me find rest. When I was anxious, you calmed all of my fears. When I was little, you taught me to read. When I was lonely, you gave me your love. When I was in prison, you came to my cell. When I was sick, you cared for my needs. In a strange country, you made me at home. Seeking employment, you found me a job. Hurt in battle, you bound up my wounds. Searching for kindness, you held out your hand. When I was Negro, Chinese, or white, mocked and insulted, you carried my cross. When I was aged, you bothered to smile. When I was restless, you listened and cared. You saw me covered with spittle and blood. You knew my features, though grimy with sweat. When I was laughed at, you stood by my side. When I was happy, you shared in my joy. Is he the one? The question is obvious at Christmas. The answer is also obvious. Look around you, and what do you see? You see the results of his coming. What further proof do we need? At Christmas, you suddenly see what his coming means. You see hard-charging businessmen and women collecting toys for tots and serving in soup lines where the poor are being fed. You see the church inundated with calls from people who want to do something special for a needy family at Christmas time. Chronic critics become almost human. And you see the faint hint of a smile, if not support. You hear the voice break as a father says grace at mealtime because of his sense of gratitude he feels for God's blessings upon his family. You know the reverent silence as teeming multitudes in a shopping mall stand still for a moment when a high school choir sings, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." And you know in your heart that it is all because he is Emmanuel, God with us. He came near and he comes near, and one can see the results of it all. I think the Armenian church, God bless them, made a mistake when they said they would postpone the celebration of Christmas for 2 months. My goodness, they need to celebrate the hope of his coming in the devastation that surrounds them. For that's why he came, so that all can see the results of his coming. Is he the one? You bet. It is the obvious question, and the obvious answer was given. Look at the results. But there is more. So note with me, thirdly, the obvious challenge. Will we, will you, will I receive him? After Jesus sent word to John to be assured, to look at the results of his ministry, to see the impact of his coming, he then added this assuring word. And tell John, blessed is the one who does not lose faith in me. You cannot lose something you first do not have. So if we are to keep the faith, we must receive and have the faith. It is the obvious challenge of Christmas, with all of the glitter, with the upbeat and celebrative mood that is about us, with all of the trappings of this season of joy. He came in vain unless we receive him. And to receive him means change. If we receive him, he will change us in ways that we never dreamed. Ann Weems, in her beautiful little volume, Kneeling at Bethlehem, describes a scene, an imaginary scene, that took place in a department store. I had a dream that the Holy Family came down the escalators at Riches and Macy's and Lords and Taylors and Saks and Neiman Marcus, and angels in red raiment flew around, sprinkling us with stardust, singing alleluias and playing bugles, and all of the shoppers knelt in adoration and in praise. The wise men working in gift wrap began receiving our hearts and wrapped them in rainbow papers, and we presented them to the Christ child, and then they were gone. And we returned to our shopping. But I heard no more complaints about the long lines. And I saw no more rushing about. We all smiled and greeted one another with peace and goodwill. We all remembered we have given away our hearts. It was the best Christmas shopping I'd ever done. To receive him means change, friends. Change. He will change us in ways that we never dreamed. And that's the challenge, the obvious challenge of Christmas. Maybe that's why so many are ambivalent about our relationship with Christ. We do not want to change. We want to be just the way we are. We want him, but on our terms. It never works that way. In 1981, the Ladies' Home Journal published the results of a poll that they had taken in answer to this question, in whom do we trust? The winner with 40% of the vote was Walter Cronkite. The Pope came in third with 26% of the vote. Billy Graham got 6%, and God got 3%. You see, it is more and more obvious that the challenge of Christmas is, do we trust Him? Do we receive Him? If we do, it will change us. Have you seen the delightful play, The Cotton Patch Gospel? The play depicts the life of Jesus as if it had taken place in the cotton fields of Georgia. It's a delightful play. The music is bluegrass, and it's a deeply moving portrayal. One night, a young actor, Tom Key, was caught up in the scene where Jesus was delivering his teachings about the Sermon on the Mount. And Tom Key turned from the actors on the stage and, facing the audience directly, pointed to a wall of the theater and said, "Look, look yonder at the lilies of the field." He was obviously sharing with them that beautiful phraseology of Jesus. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, nor do they spin. And yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And then he paused. It was almost as if he had forgotten his lines. And again he said to the audience, "Look, look, look at the lilies of the field." Again there was a long pause, and the people began to shift with tension in their seats. They were made tense by these awkward pauses, and Tom Key extended his hands again toward the blank wall and with ponderous effort said, "Look, look yonder at the lilies in the field." And there was another pause, and then with a shrug of his shoulders and the drop of his hands, he said, turning to his fellow actors, "I can't get them to look." And God knows that feeling. He can't get us to look. And the audience laughed. But isn't that the fundamental problem of our faith? He can't get us to really consider Him because we resist the changes that will come. Perhaps Leslie Brandt, in her contemporary translation of Psalm 1, gives us the picture. You remember that psalm? "Blessed is the man that sitteth not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor find his way among scoffers." Leslie Brandt brings that up to date. The man or the woman who chooses to live a significant life is not going to take their cues from the religiously indifferent, nor will they conform to the crowd, nor mild their prejudices, nor dote on the failures of others. Their ultimate concern is the will of God. They make their daily decisions in respect to such. They can be compared to a sturdy tree planted in rich and moist soil. As the tree yields fruit, so their life manifests blessings for others, and their lives are productive and effective. This is not true concerning the ungodly. They are like sand in a desert storm or leaves in an autumn wind. They cannot stand against the judgments of the eternal God, and they are most uncomfortable among those who demonstrate genuine faith in the God of righteousness. The children of God walk in the course that God has ordained. The children of unbelief walk in paths of destruction. If we receive Him, He's going to change us. And the obvious challenge of Christmas is, will we receive Him? Are we content merely to celebrate and never to commit? To me, the most moving scene in the play Becket comes near the end of the play. The king has made Becket his old buddy and hunting and carousing partner, the Archbishop of Canterbury. The king has a plan to bring the Church of England under his complete control, so he appoints a friend to head the church. The king miscalculated, for Becket believed that with that appointment that he had been genuinely called of God to serve the honor of God. Becket refuses to heed the king's commands. And when the king reminds him of their wild and carousing days together, Becket replies, "Perhaps I am no longer like myself." And when the king presses him, Becket, who ultimately lost his life, describes what had happened to him. "I felt for the first time that I was being entrusted with something, that's all. There in that empty cathedral that day when you ordered me to take up this burden, I was a man without honor, and suddenly I found it, the honor of God." There it is. If you receive him, he will change you. "It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives within me," said Paul. He came to make us new, not make us over, not to patch us up, but to make us new. In Christ, all things are made new. He can do nothing until and unless we receive him. The Christmas spirit is that hope which tenaciously clings to the hearts of the faithful and announces in the face of any Herod that the world can produce, and all of the indoors slammed in our faces, and all of the dark nights of our souls, that with God all things are possible, that even now unto us a child is born. Is he the one? You bet. Will you receive him? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we depart now to serve Christ. But more than that, as we face up, perhaps for the first time, what really commitment is, as we struggle to receive him. In Christ's name, amen.